here in the morning service at the concept of how a human being thinks, or as Christians, we're primarily why we operate, or why our mind operates in a certain manner, and how that relates to our Christian life. Because one of the most important things for studying Scripture is how does that truth that you understand and study, how does that apply to your everyday life? And we try to do that on a regular basis. And we're going to review very quickly, because it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this area of the heart. And we're going to review that very quickly, and then we're going to get in to some new material. The two terms I'm going to use today that you need to be very careful with understanding the difference, and that's the natural heart and the new heart, and we'll be defining those later as we get on into the service. Now, in terms of review, heart is used, I think, about three times to mean the ticker that pumps your blood in the Scripture. It's used 700 or 800 times in the Old Testament, but about 160 times in the New Testament. And most of the time, I would say, top of my head, I didn't do the math, I didn't do the 12-point system. But I think about 98% of the time, it's used metaphorically to indicate the desire or the intent, would be more accurate, the intent or the motive of a person. The heart contains three parts. I'm not giving you the verses because we've gone over this many times. The heart contains three, or has the interaction, to be more accurate, interaction of three parts. It's your mind, it's your motion, and it's your will. The natural mind, which we find over in Colossians, the second chapter and the 18th verse, can only think unrighteous thoughts. The mind is that area where we process thoughts. It's where we do our thinking. So as a natural person, even when we think before we were saved or unsaved people, even when we think that we're thinking a nice thought, from God's point of view, it's unrighteous because it's independent from who and what he is. Now, if you turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter, I want to review something. This, if you understand what the two verses I'm going to read, you understand that you cannot sin in your mind. But that's not our objective today. Our objective is that things occur in your mind, or, i.e. your heart, which is your mind is part of your heart. Thoughts occur in your heart, but that isn't what defiles a person. Now, this is Jesus speaking. So if you say that you can be defiled by your thinking, then, well, you better take those red letters out of your Bible, because you're not agreeing with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 19. They're complaining that he didn't wash his hands when he ate in a certain way, wash it in a ceremonially way. And in let's start with verse 18. And he says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So it's not the heart that defiles you. But out of the heart proceeds or comes forth malignantly evil thoughts, colon. Now, what do the malignantly evil thoughts produce? Well, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Now, the actions are what defile the man. But and then he says not to do unceremonially clean eating is not what defiles, because they had added that to the law. So what Jesus is saying here is that we think and we actually intend to do things, or we have our motive in our heart. If we do unrighteous things, it's because we intended or we had a motive to do unrighteous things. And it's the sin act that from a Christian point of view that we want to concentrate on. Now, having said that, if you have trash in your mind all the time, your activity will reflect that thinking. So we're not telling you can think trash. But what we're telling you is that when you spot it in your thinking, when I spot it in my thinking, that's the time I can stop it from causing a problem in my Christian life. That's what we're trying to examine here. How do we stop these thoughts that we know to be unrighteous? How do we arrest them so that they don't get seen in our activity, which could be, which can, end in sin. Now, one of the things, so the natural heart has the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, Colossians 2:18. I got a verse. I got the wrong chapter in Sunday school, so I'm being careful with my, It was Luke 11. If I said Luke 10. Colossians 2:18 says that there's a fleshly mind. Now, most people, and in most theologies, they have some kind of idea that when you get saved, you invite Jesus into your heart. Or there's a lot of songs that say, and I think Fanny might have written one of these. Sorry, Fanny. But that say that when you're saved, your heart gets washed white as snow. Have you heard stuff like that? You know, a Christian still has a natural heart. Well, if you're honest with your own behavior, you know that. But I'll give you one verse. We could give you a whole plethora of them. Turn to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. What I'm showing you is that when you're saved, that doesn't mean that your heart got washed white as snow. And what we've seen in previous in the month of December, but I'm reviewing, is instead of washing your old dirty heart, God gives you a new heart. And He gives that by giving you a new component, which is a different set of dynamic. Now, over in 1 Peter, we want to look at 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and 15th verse. Talking to Christians, if you go back to the first verse of the book, you can see he's talking to Christians. He's talking to the diaspora? Yeah, there it says, those that are in Christ Jesus, elect ones, verse 2 of the first chapter. So that's who he's talking to. And over in the 4th chapter, in the 15th verse, he says, stop letting some of you suffer as a murderer and as a thief. So if he's talking to Christians and telling them not to murder and be thieves, does a Christian have their natural heart? Can they have motives that the thoughts come out in activity? Matthew 15, and they defile. So yes, a Christian still has their natural heart. Now, when you're saved, you get, this is all review, so we're not going to give you all the verses. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and the 16th verse, we participate in the mind of Christ. Now, if you have three things that make up a dynamic called the heart, the old heart, you have your carnal mind, you have your emotion, and you have your will that are your person, and then you get the mind of Christ, a third of that dynamic is changed. So I would say that this describes the new heart. You still have the same will. You have to determine as to which mind you're going to act upon, and you still have the same emotion. In case I forget to mention it 100 more times, which I plan to do, the Christian life is one of governing or correcting or using correct emotion. It's not getting rid of emotion, but it's keeping it under control. Okay? The way we keep our emotion under control is we focus on the thoughts that are in the mind of Christ, not the thoughts that are in our carnal or our natural mind. Now that gives us new motivation, but it's still our same person with our same will, and we have to decide. Now one of the things we're going to have today is we're going to talk about divine enabling, which the mind of Christ is, and we're going to talk about human responsibility. Always keep it in that order. And we're going to go back and look at initial salvation. You never have human responsibility precede divine enabling. Even when we believe the gospel, we're given the ability to believe, and then the human responsibility is to respond to that faith that we're given. So always in your thinking, whenever we go through all this, any doctrine, any kind of the Christian life, divine enabling, then human responsibility. In other words, and I've had this argument with people you know, you do not go to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse, to get spiritual. You're spiritual before you go there so you can resist the flesh. If you went to Romans, the 6th chapter, and reckon yourself dead under the sin nature, but alive under God the Father in Christ, if you did that without divine enabling, who would be overcoming the sin nature? You would be doing it on your own. But if you go there because the mind of Christ says this is a good plan and it's going to work, the 8th verse right before the 11th verse says that you have to believe. So you have the faith that that is going to work, that if I count myself dead to that sin nature, but my allegiance and my fealty to God the Father facing Him up in the third heaven, the Holy Spirit will come in and make up what is lacking in terms of resisting the flesh. I have to determine to do that. But I get the thought, the faith to do that as a divine enabling. Divine enabling, human responsibility. Never, ever human responsibility precedes divine enabling. Now that brings us to the how, and this is review, so we're going to go a little quick. I gave you the verses up here, there's 6 hard copies. There's still one back here if you need it. If not, within a month or two, it'll be on the net, and you can print it off on the net if you lose the verses. So somebody here is trying to save my bill at Costco buying paper. All right. So when we're saved, over in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 9 and 10 or 8 and 9, somewhere in there, it's on the right-hand side of the page, the sperm of the Father is put in the matrix of the gospel. Now be careful in your thinking. Conception is not birth. And John, the 3rd chapter, tells us that our spiritual birth is analogous to or represents the same process as our physical birth. In our physical birth, we are conceived and then 9 months and a few days later, we're born, generally speaking. In our spiritual birth, we're conceived first and then we're born again. It's instantaneous, but there's a logical progression. Do you see what we're saying here? So when we look at our spiritual conception, it's described in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, about verse 21, 23, as the female part of this conception is the gospel, and the male part in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, is the sperm of the Father. That's conception. At that conception, that's the divine enabling. At that conception, as those two join together, we now have the mind of Christ. We're not saved yet because the birth hasn't occurred. You see how birth, this is all instantaneous, but there's a logical progression. With the mind of Christ, now as at that state, could look at the gospel and for the first time, the gospel made sense. Now, I might have seen it as a historical account, but when that conception in the mind of Christ gave me the ability to think, yes, I'm a sinner. That's why He had to die for my sins. Yes, He rose again and He went to the right hand of God the Father. That then became my belief. Now, where do you believe? Romans, the 10th chapter. This is all review. We're going a little fast. But now, when you believe, it's the birth. Do you see the difference between conception and birth? Now, this is instantaneous. Romans, the 10th chapter, and we want to look at the 9th verse. Romans 10, the 8th chapter is good too, but we better get over to the 10th chapter. The 9th verse. If you shall confess, now this is outwardly, you know these people that come here and say, invite Jesus into heart. Does anybody have a translation in this whole? In fact, I'll give you in the whole New Testament. Does anybody have a verse that says, invite Jesus into your heart? I didn't think so. If you do, get rid of that translation because it doesn't represent the text, okay? Verse 9. If you shall confess with your mouth The Lord Jesus. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking back in verse 5, those that were under law. Under law, who was God? Well, there is only one God. Was Christ anywhere in the Old Testament? We did this in Sunday school. No. So if I'm a Jewish person coming over and believing the gospel in the New Testament, I have to know that Christ is exactly equal to the Father. Or I'm not saved, by the way. Now, having said that, if you read this context, it very strongly indicates that if somebody truly believes, if you believe the gospel, and 2 minutes later somebody says, do you believe the gospel? You won't say, no way, Jose. See, we're culturally proficient down here. We won't say that. You won't deny Christ if you really believe the gospel is the point here. And if I led you to the Lord and you say you believe the gospel, and I say, do you believe Jesus Christ is Lord? You better say yes or you didn't believe it. That's what the verse is saying. If you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus, that, and here it's talking about deity, that Jesus is deity, and shall, where do you believe? Do you believe with your mouth here? And believe in your heart that God raised him out from among dead ones, you shall be saved. Where's the belief happen here? Now, in the fourth chapter, Paul and the Holy Spirit already documented that you, to be saved, you have to believe. Now he's saying that when you believe, it's where? It's in your heart. Now, can this be in your old heart with your natural mind? No. The only way you and I, as Christians, can think a righteous thought is when we use the mind of Christ. Only way. And the reason we're doing this is so in your thinking, ooh, that's the wrong mind. I better not do that. Ooh, that's the correct one. I want you to be, oh, let's stop right here. We'll come back. I think I can remember. How do we decide which mind to use, which heart to use, or what the i.e., which mind? Turn with me to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. How do we decide that? Hebrews, the fourth chapter. We'll come back to Romans, the tenth chapter. As somebody in current events is often says, I'm making a weave. I like that because I've been weaving for 60 years. Okay? Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and energetic and sharper than... Hebrews 4:12. Did I say that? Okay. My wife's got him... sowed the seed of doubt in me sometimes. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and energetic and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even and passing through and dividing the soul and the spirit. So the soul and the spirit, but what else does it do? And the joints and the marrow, that's as the idea, can tell the difference between a bone and what's in between the bone. And then it says, and is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So how do I tell when my heart is correct or not? While I feel good? What would that be? That would be an emotion ungoverned. How do I, as a Christian, discern when my heart is correct? By Scripture. No other standard. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Not society. Not what feels good, not what is acceptable in any circle, but what Scripture says. I had occasion, I was cleaning out my library. If anybody wants any books, and I saw a quote of C.I. Schofield, and he was commenting on James Brooks' death. And he said one thing about James Brooks. When Scripture said it, there was no compromise. I love that. There's no compromise with Scripture. There's no compromise. It just is. And there's no, and get, you're out of your mind if you've ever heard it, there are no gray areas in Scripture. That's wrong. Okay. So now we have Oh, we're back over, you thought I forgot, over Romans, the 10th chapter. Verse 9, we'll go through it quickly, and this is talking about initial salvation. In the middle of verse 9, you believe in the heart that God, the Son, was raised from the dead. Verse 10, for with the heart the man believes unto righteousness. So what gives you righteousness at salvation? Your belief. Do you believe with your mouth? Do you believe by inviting Jesus into your heart? I'm telling you, this is called the Roman road, which I call the Roman exit off the precipice. Because they're sowing tares, they're sowing weeds, not wheat. Starts with the same letter, but it's not the same thing. You can't eat weeds. Okay? Well, you can, but it's not as... For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, not unto salvation. It would contradict your own context here. And the word eis, if you look up in Greek, or Thayer, or Liddell and Scott, or any, or even on your computer or on your phone, the word the eis can be translated because, and in fact, most of the places it should be causal is because of salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." And then verse 13: "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." A verse is quoted all the time. Well, that's true. Did you believe the gospel? If he says no, he's not saved. That makes sense. Now, later he might deny it under peril of life or something. But at the moment, when somebody believes the gospel, they will immediately agree that Christ is deity. Or they didn't believe the gospel. There's a verse over in John 5 that says that if you don't believe that Christ is equal to the Father, you don't believe in the Father. You want that verse? Okay, we can do that. I think it's John 5. Oh, there it is. John 5, verse 23. John 5, verse 23. All men should pay tribute and honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, in this context, equal to the Father, honoreth not the Father that sent him. So if you believe in God and don't believe in the Son, do you believe in God? And the answer is no. You have to honor him in exactly equality with... By the way, when we get to verse 3 in Sunday school of Hebrews, the first chapter, God the Father calls God the Son God. It's kind of an interesting issue or verse that we'll see there later on. So when a person is born again as a result of belief, so conception is divine enabling. Sperm, matrix. That's the conception. Birth is the result of belief. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one that births you or gives you the salvation at the direction of the Father. That's in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. The Father is the one that saves you by means of the Holy Spirit ceremonially making you clean. But it's the Holy Spirit who does the actual implementation of your... the sign said Jesus saved. Titus 3:5 says the Holy Spirit's the one that saves you. Titus 3:5 says that... 3:4 says God the Father is your Savior because he tells the Holy Spirit to do that. And God the Son is your Savior because he paid the price. All three are instrumental in our salvation. Now that brings us to our subject for today. When we have this new heart, why is it so important to know you have the mind of Christ, which means you have a new heart, a new dynamic? You don't have a new will, you still have to determine to do it. That's human responsibility. You don't have new emotion. But with the right logic, spiritual logic from Scripture, your emotion will be under control, or what I call governed, or be used correctly. I'm getting off the outline. Let me give you an example. Turn over to 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John, I'm getting it off the outline, but that's okay. This has to do with heart and how we use our heart. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 8. My little borns, this is an affectionate term. These are people John the Apostle has led to the Lord. And it's a term of endearment. It's more than just that they're child of God. It's more, they're his progeny spiritually. He's saying, my little borns, let not love by word, not with your lip, neither by your tongue, but love, is the ellipsis there, with a work and truth. Wow. Do you know you can come to this verse and make this statement? When you tell another Christian, and here it's not talking about that kind of sparkle I get in my eye when I look at my wife. That's not the love it's talking about here. This is talking about love, meaning the spiritual welfare of the one that's the object of this love. And it's non-gender specific. It's anyone else in the body of Christ. And it says that you don't love with your mouth. That means if I told another Christian, Dan, I love you, what's the one thing I'm not doing when I say that? I'm not loving him. It just said that. You don't love with your mouth or with your language. It just said that. That's what tongue means. Tongue means language. Okay? How do you love? With work. What am I, if I really love Dan, what am I doing in action to facilitate his spiritual growth? Well, even if I wasn't teaching, one thing I could do is supplicate for him when I'm not around him, can I? One thing I can do is when I meet him, show that he's accountable to me in his action, even though I haven't seen him for a week. Hey, brother, your life been going okay? You're accountable. And not with saying it, I don't have to say it, but he knows I'm accountable to him. You know, if I screw up my spiritual life, it messes him up. And if he messes his up, it messes me in terms of how the function of the optimum way the body of Christ operates. That's how I can love him. Action. Now, how does this work with a heart? Verse 19. And hereby we experientially know. So your activity and now practice experientially know that we are of the truth. Now if I have a divine quality of love for other Christians, the people in this room, and I'm looking out for your spiritual welfare, we have other verses. It gives me trust, assurance, and full assurance of my own salvation. It reinforces my own spiritual life. Watch it. Hereby we experientially know, that's talking about practice, that we are of the truth and assure, this is trust, our hearts before him. And the him goes back to God the Father in verse 17. So if I, you know, there's a strange thought coming in my mind. I care about Jeff and I want to help him in his spiritual growth. That proves to me that I'm saved. That proves to me that I, at that point in time, that I am rightly related to God the Father, because I didn't make that up on my own. That's what the verse says. And where does this go? How do I recognize this? Hebrews 4:12. Measure what my intents are by Scripture. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and here in verse 19, my desire is the spiritual welfare of another Christian. Well, that must be in the realm of my new heart. That must be something that I as a person need to desire to do and then determine to do. You see how this works? When we have a new heart, it gives us many benefits for the Christian life. But we have to be attuned to it. If we don't know how it operates, how are we going to do the intent of that new heart? Now, here's one. If you'll turn to Galatians, the 4th chapter. This verse is obviously talking about when you're first saved. Now, this is another weave. We used to call it something. I used to call it a Hankism, but we'll call it a weave now. We're going to keep our finger in Galatians, the fourth chapter, and we're going to turn over to John, the 14th chapter, because we need some background concepts over in John, the 14th chapter. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 26, the Comforter, which he identifies as the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. So in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came to earth, be resident on earth, who sent him, according to that verse? God the Father. Okay, look down at verse 26 of the 15th chapter, 15:26. But the Comforter is come, whom I will send. Who sent the Comforter in verse 26 of the 15th chapter? God the Son. So when we go over to Galatians, the 4th chapter, in the 6th verse, who sent the Holy Spirit? The Father and the Son. They both said, go. It was an echo. Go, go. Okay? They both said go. Now that brings us over to Galatians, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit from His Son. Whoa! What it's saying is, the Holy Spirit, when He came to minister to men on earth, which means He didn't do it in the same way in the whole Old Testament, in Acts 2, He came by means of the Father sent Him and the Holy Spirit sent Him. Verse 6 agrees with the 14th and 15th chapters of the book of John. And because you are sons, God the Father sent forth the Holy Spirit from His Son. So the Holy Spirit now is resident on earth. Where did the Holy Spirit go? One of the things He did when He came on earth, talking to believers, into your hearts. So we have another piece of data here, and that is this. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, not only, and this is all in the area of our human spirit, not only do we have the mind of Christ there, but the Holy Spirit is indwelling in the realm of our human spirit. These two are going to work in tandem with our thoughts. And I'm going to tell you another person that's there. Can anybody guess who the third person that's in this part where the divine essence hooks up to our human essence? Well, it's God the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one that gives energy to this. And then we're going to also have God the Father, who is going to give us a new desire, because we're going to have a participation in the divine nature. So in this area where we are saved, when we believe, you didn't know all this happened. I didn't know it all happened. I didn't know this for years. But when I believed, the three persons of the Godhead indwelt me. And where is it called in this verse when the Holy Spirit indwelt me? Which means it's true of the other two persons. In my heart. Now that's not my old heart. So the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, that's over in 2 Peter 1:4. All indwell me, a person. Indwell means a special expression. It's different than residency and essence. All indwell me in the area, in the realm of my human spirit. The Son gives me access to the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives me access to divine enabling. God the Father gives me access to the divine nature and a new desire. Ooh. By the way, that's why we have no excuses when we sin as Christians. There's no excuse. I don't care how bad this circumstance, there's no excuse. Verse 6, chapter 4 of Galatians. And we won't make it through this outline, so you don't have to get too worried. Looks like this might be our end thought. Because we are sons, God the Father sent forth the Holy Spirit out of His Son. Do you see how this verse is one of the multiple verses in the New Testament has all three persons of Godhead? Into your hearts. Now, what happens at initial salvation? We're going to finish this thought. What happens at initial salvation besides being able to say, yeah, I believe in Christ? Well, the next word tells you. Abba, which is Aramaic for daddy. Now you have a spiritual father. No Christian that believes in Jesus Christ is their Savior, will deny the Father is their spiritual Father. You want some verses? I'll give you a couple more. Go back to Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans, the fourth chapter. Now, does the gospel say you have to believe in God the Father? No, the gospel does not say you have to believe in God the Father. But the indwelling Holy Spirit will enlighten you and me to that concept immediately. And soon as we're saved, we know we have a spiritual father. Whether the person that led us to the Lord and used the gospel told us about a father or not, we'll know it. That's what Galatians 4:6 says. Now, here's another verse that indicates it. Romans, the fourth chapter and the 24th verse. Romans, the fourth chapter and the 24th verse. But for us, this is talking about Christians as in contrast to Old Testament and pre-Old Testament things, to whom it shall be imputed if... Now, how do we get righteousness imputed? It tells you. If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, the Him that we have to believe on there is not the one who get raised from the dead grammatically, is it? So who do you, when you believe in Jesus Christ, who do you believe in? Automatic. God the Father. And who impresses that upon the new believer that now you have a spiritual father? God the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit, this is a good example of emotion being controlled by intellect, rather than, as our society is wont to do, a controlling intellect by emotion. When emotion is controlled by intellect, when you as a new Christian and I as a new Christian realize we had a spiritual father, Daddy, that's an emotional response. A correct response to the divine enlightenment that now we believe in God the Father. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go on and show you more of the benefits we get because we have a new heart. But I've already shown you, because we have a new heart, we now know we have a spiritual daddy, and it's an affectionate family term. Because we have a new heart, we now know we believed in the Father when we believed in the Son. That's a very simple yet profound concept. Because we have a new heart, now we know how to love by action. By action. And that inherent in that 1 John loving in your heart means that you're going to keep your emotions under control. Emotionally, you want to enable the Christian that needs correction. But if you really love them, you'll correct them. That's what Hebrews, the 12th chapter, says. And that has to do with part of his daddy. So here we have it, that all the benefits of this new birth. First, we're conceived. The conception gives us the divine enabling for our belief, which is the human responsibility. Once we are given the mind of Christ, which constitutes a new heart, we are responsible for using it, and I've showed you two places, to realize our allegiance is to the Father and to realize that it is in the realm of our new heart that we apply love. Now, one of the things I've referenced in, as the deacons come forward, I've referenced it today is in 1 John, love is not goosey, 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 I just love you. The love that's talking about in the New Testament is the delight and welfare of another Christian and their spiritual growth. If you truly love other Christians, that's the new commandment, you will facilitate other Christians' spiritual growth in any way you can. It might be just praying for them. It might be a word of encouragement. I don't know. I'm not the one that makes your good works. Ephesians, the second chapter and the 10th verse, says that God has already marked out what your good works are and what my good works are. I don't know what yours are. My course is different. But whatever, this love. Now, God the Father, at one point in time, loved the world. Did he just, I just loves the, no, he sent his son. He loved in action. It's a one-point action. And because of that, he brought in the New Testament on the cross. At the beginning, you have a transition. And for 40 to 50 days, there was a transition. And then the New Testament came. And when we participate in what's called the table pertaining to the Lord, it doesn't belong to the Lord, it pertains to Him. It's a memorial. Just as you go to the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C., you go to, you're supposed to think about the soldiers that died. You go to the Washington Memorial, you're supposed to be thinking about Washington. You go to the Lincoln Memorial, you're supposed to be thinking about Lincoln and the things they did. When you go to the Lordian table, you're supposed to be thinking about the things that Christ provided for us. And He didn't provide us a warmed over Old Testament. He provided us a New Testament, and He's very clear about that. And in this symbology, it's symbol, it's a literal interpretation of the symbols. The bread represents the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is the members, not the head, the members. And that membership in that body is a very exclusive and important membership. It means I have responsibility to you to put my life in subjectivity to your welfare. Do you know what that also means? You have to put your life in subjectivity to my spiritual welfare as well. That's the divine quality of it. That's what Christ represented in the 13th chapter. That the Lord is no greater than the servant in the body of Christ. And so we're going to ask our brother Dan to thank the Lord for the bread. And remember, there's a reciprocal responsibility in the body of Christ. If you take of the bread and you're saying, I'm not going to, you won't say this because you're all good people. But if you should happen to say, I can't stand these other, don't take the bread. If you should happen to live your life where you're not at least concerned and at least praying for other Christians, don't take of the bread. And if there isn't a part of your spiritual life that you're not living for other Christians, I'm accountable to you for my everyday life, whether you see it or not. Did you know you're accountable to me? That's what I mean by reciprocal. And we're going to ask our brother Dan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take this element to keep in mind the great privilege we have of being made part of this body of Christ. We'll look at it, and we'll look at those things that we can do to help each other grow. Christ's name.
Remember the picture, the metaphor is that this all these little crackers came from one piece of unleavened bread, meaning it's true doctrine, no heresy. And that each piece represents that we are part of a whole. There's a verse over in the 14th chapter of Romans that says, none of us live under ourselves. There it is. For none of us live to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live or die, we live or die for other Christians. Now, Paul, in the upper room, they didn't have a clue what this meant. They didn't know the symbology because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they couldn't be enlightened. But Paul later says that to the Corinthians, he tells them what happened, and he says that he received the illumination of what, and to interpret it, it says, for I received from the Lord that which I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, this is my body which is for you. This do in memorial of me. Shall we participate? Now, later on, he's going to say that the New Testament came by his blood. And when you partake of the memorial of the cup, What you're saying is that the blood of Jesus Christ is different than every bull, goat, and heifer that was slaughtered in the Old Testament as a sacrifice. This is the once and for all sacrifice. And his blood is enough for me. And his blood brought about the Old Testament? Oh no, it says New Testament. So when you partake of the cup, if you want to go back and live in the Old Testament, don't take the cup. We ask our brother Jan, Deacon Jan, to thank the Lord for the cup.
Our Father, we are thankful now to have the opportunity to take of this symbol. We thank you especially for the privilege of calling you, Father, and the fact that your son, the Son of God, was willing to comply with your desires in the decree, and that he shed his blood for our sins. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity now in Christ's name. Amen.
Again, there's one cup, only one sacrifice. It's real interesting. The New Testament is by his blood. You know what that means? Without his blood, there's no New Testament. Testament means very special promise. Let's put it this way. If you think you're under the Old Testament, you're denying Christ's blood work. Same manner also he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me shall we partake. Then they sang a song